is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with verse 26. All right, as James instructed those under his charge, that we are to ask God, if any of us that lack wisdom, we are to ask God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, but we are to ask in faith, recognizing that the one who does not ask in faith is a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. So we believe, of course, that the wisdom of God is certainly wrapped up in the Word of God, and that the pursuit of this Word will yield the benefits that the believer desires in time if he is positive, intellectually honest, and tenacious enough to stick with the truth and to hang in there with God's plan to the very end. Obviously, there are levels of reward, even those who do not do this as they should, but ultimately we should strive for the highest level that we can achieve, both in doctrinal understanding, divine good production, and the related factor of SG3. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that from the point of physical birth, we are all indwelled with a sin nature. It is residing in the genetics of the flesh. And as such, it is incorrigible. It does not change. It is not modified. It is not eradicated. But it continues to be a factor in the life of the believer following salvation. And with that, of course, we have been given the rebound technique, whereby instantaneously we can be restored to fellowship upon the simple matter of confession of sin, recognizing that all these sins that we may commit after the fact have already been judged in Christ on the cross. And so, therefore, God is righteous to forgive sins on that basis. So it's time to deal with that issue and anything else you need to do so that you can more clearly focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region, recognizing that in these last days that positive volition is certainly on the wane, and that the negative volition of the many, however, does not outweigh the positive volition of the few, and that you have continued to make every provision so that believers can avail themselves of the precepts of your plan. We thank you for all the grace that is entailed in this, not only the grace in rebound and other factors, but the living grace as we continue to prosper and thrive in the devil's world through no fault of our own, but simply through your plan of grace. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here in Mark chapter 4 with the answers to some of the questions that are posed in chapter 3, which sets up a great contrast between those who get God's plan, those who understand it, and those that do not, those that are on the inside and those that are on the outside. Why the very wide response, everything from absolute great acceptance to complete rejection to the point of wanting to kill the communicator. Why the difference? Well, the difference resides first in the volition of the hearers. That is stressed largely in the first parable, the parable of the soils. But as we know, even in that parable, there is the principle of revelation established in the seed. The seed in its simplest form being the gospel, in its most complex form, all the precepts that are found within that very seed of the gospel, the word of God. The second thing we find out here, and the next set of things Jesus deals with, is that revelation is designed to be complete. That there is nothing in God's plan. God does not do these things in a corner. It is not that he is trying to hide anything from anyone, but that revelation is there, the light is there to be seen, and that God is no fool, that he has ordered his plan as such, that as the light came into the world, God even had another lamp there, John the Baptist, to alert the world to the arrival of the light of the world. And yet, the world still didn't get it at large. Some got it, some understood, some believed. Many were hangers-on. They didn't necessarily accept the premise Jesus was the Messiah. They held out and decided to either decide later or not decide at all. But that the principle is here that God has made his revelation plain, and specifically in regard to his Son. Not that he does not make other revelation plain, but that here he has. And then the principle now shifts, as we saw last night as we wrapped up, back to the responsibility of the hearer. Now the response, the responsibility falls on those who hear and what they listen to. And the volitional issue here is that each person determines what sort of ministry they are going to expose themselves to, what they are willing to settle for or not settle for. And you have everything out there in the religious world from absolute zero. There are various organizations that are actually apostate, like the Roman Catholic Church, and other organizations, various cults that have heretical doctrines with respect to Jesus, respect to the Father, the Godhead, and other factors, even salvation. And then you have your basic fundamentalists who have a form of godliness. They recognize at least, at some levels, the gospel. They promote that one can be saved by grace through faith, which is good. That is the starting point, certainly, within the Christian way of life. But that's not where it's designed to end. And so they, because they drop the ball with regard to phase two issues, with regard to the systematic intake of doctrine, the systematic study of these things, and the strict regimen that is necessary in order to really communicate and understand the Word of God, sticking with context, not being going off on tangents and various other hobby horses and this and that, but sticking with the flow of Scripture and what's taught therein. And not that there, you don't break that up, obviously, as you teach a certain doctrine. We recognize that, that the flow is somewhat interrupted, but the doctrine should flow right out of the context that you're studying. For instance, those who, in the parable of the soils, fall away because they are consumed with money and the details of life. Well, materialism flows right out of that, obviously. That's the background to their failure. And so we have here the strict study and teaching, which most of them will not do. And so therefore they have churches full of numbskulls, people who are spiritually out of it and do not understand what's going on even at the most fundamental level sometimes. And so from there you go up, I mean, let's say they're a one, I suppose, or a two, whatever they are, if you want to grade them on a number scale. And then you've got the churches that are really strictly pointing out, still sticking with verse-by-verse systematic teaching, dealing with this as it's put in here by God the Holy Spirit, recognizing that principle that we did not author this, but we honor the author by sticking with the straight and narrow of what is here. And so from there you have everything up. You don't have any perfect ministry, so we will acknowledge that there are no hundreds. But there are some that are certainly doing it at a higher level than others, and everything in between. So the question becomes, what are you going to listen to? And that is what was addressed in the previous section there in verses 24 and 25. Take care what you listen to, whereas Luke stresses the how you listen, Mark stresses the content of what you listen to, who you listen to, who you're willing to pay attention to. And the truth has a ring to it, let's face it. We all know it when we hear it. It stands out. Some people, of course, are not necessarily as gung-ho on the truth, and so therefore, you know, to them, the truth's not that big of a deal. But the truth does have a ring to it, and so people can determine what the truth is. And all of us are going to follow some drummer eventually. I mean, that's just the nature of the beast and the angelic conflict in the church age. You've got to follow a particular drummer spiritually. And again, the contention is, the scriptures would suggest, I believe, that one, you can't follow multiple drummers. This doesn't work in any environment. You do not have the heads of these great corporations letting five different people make decisions. They make the ultimate decision eventually. And there has to be a place at which the buck stops in any organization. The same is true in a local church. And so you have someone you're going to have to identify yourself with. Good, bad, or otherwise, you're going to have to as a believer. And you have to figure out what is acceptable and what is not. And so the standard of measure, and this gets into how what you bring to the Bible class, what you bring to the understanding, your desire, your willingness to understand God's plan, the sacrifices you're willing to make, the lengths you're willing to go. Are you willing to give it 100% or 90%? Or are you just, in some cases, many believers, just half-ass it? It's our contention that won't get the job done. That's not gonna cut it in the end. And it wouldn't in any real organization, in any other endeavor of life. No one really thinks they're going to win the Super Bowl by just playing half their games or practicing half the time or knowing half the playbook. And so we have the playbook before us that we can study and understand these things. So what you bring in, what you get out of it is going to be commensurate to what you put into it. And that's a fact. And so then, as he says here, as he closes, with the promise for those who are positive and who will give it their all, that God is going to more than reward their efforts. That the reward, as we're going to see in many cases, is way out of proportion to the effort put in. That ultimately the rewards will be far beyond what you and I can imagine. As the principle of eye is not seen. And all of that. And you can't fantasize about what it would take to make you happy forever. You could probably barely grasp what it takes to make you happy for 15 minutes. And 15 minutes of fame, that would do it, right? That would make you happy. No. So, again, the deal here is that those who will bring their full measure to the table, God will reward with more than enough food and more than enough blessing. And those who will not, will not. And that God, in some way, tailors his response. This drives the Calvinist crazy. He will tailor his response to the volition of the individual and what they are willing to do. And he reads everyone's tape perfectly. So he knows all the mental attitude. He knows all the things going on behind the scenes and all of that, things you and I can't see, of course. So we can't really judge. But he can judge effectively. And so the one who does have, or as Luke adds to it, the one who thinks he has, because he's deluded. And again, many people, they're far more impressed with their level of doctrinal understanding than, say, I might be with their level of doctrinal understanding. There are many people who talk a good game, that's a fact, in any area of life, but particularly true in regard to doctrine. There are those who purport to really get after it, and in fact, they sometimes do, maybe they sometimes don't. So, at any rate, the person who thinks he's really got it all together is going to be very shocked in the end when he finds, particularly if he's rejected great sections and doctrines of the Scripture, that he's not going to have what he thinks he has. He's, in fact, going to find out that he's lacking miserably. And now he gets into and begins to move into this another parabolic teaching, which stresses that ultimately, in all of this, in all of the revelation factor, in all of the response factor, in all the communication of doctrine that one might do, that ultimately it doesn't fall on me, the communicator, that I have my responsibility, that I do, the study, teach, routine, setting an example, applying, and all these other things, faithful in prayer and these other factors, in spiritual growth for my own self, because let's face it, as Paul said to Timothy, you're going to have to teach other men who can teach others also. But they can't teach what they don't know. And so you're going to have to train them as to how to teach, how to study, what's important, what's not, where to change, to make these changes, and where not to deviate. And what the good deposit is and how to stick with it. But you can't teach effectively. You can't teach what you don't know. So one must know their material. And then even at that, at the end of it all, what is the bottom line in all this? The bottom line is God's grace and God's working in the life of the individual. And while I have my responsibility, every communicator does, and should fulfill that responsibility, at the end of the day I can go home and put my feet up and say, well, if they make it, they make it. If they don't, they don't. And it's not that I'm not concerned. It's not that I'm not wrapped up in my job. I am. But at the end of the day, if you had to go home, and I mean, you're just agonizing over every believer and what they're going to do, well, my word, you'd never sleep. You'd never be able to relax. And this passage here indicates that ultimately God is at the bottom of all of this, and that there's a relationship between the volition of the individual and spiritual growth that I really have no say-so over, that ultimately it depends on the person. Well, verse 26 here, he was saved. Again, we have the same setup that we've had all throughout this of Lego in the imperfect active indicative. He was saying, he used to say, he constantly said, he taught this again on numerous occasions, and as the connective chi, very often not translated in Luke, in Mark, because Mark is prolific with the use of this word, these two words, chi and euthus. I mean, he must have fell in love with them or something, because he uses them throughout here. I mean, he uses them in different ways, and I understand that, but about half the time, the New American Standard won't even translate the chi, simply because it's almost redundant. But as it leaps into a new section, they typically will tend to translate it. So he was saying, you begin the sentence here actually with the adverb huto, H-O-U-T-O, which means in this manner or thus, or so. Thus is the kingdom of God. And so they've translated it by our term like, although it's not exactly set up in the Greek as a simile. The idea here is in this manner. Here's the way the kingdom of God really works, we might say. Thus is, present active indicative, keeps on being, of the to be verb, I mean, the kingdom, the definite article, hey, basileia, B-A-S-I-L-E-I-A. Basileia means it's the area which a king rules, and it gets involved, obviously, the domain, and then the scope of it, the citizens of the kingdom, those who inhabit it. And God's kingdom, as we know, has a number of facets that have to be dealt with. We have the eternal nature of God's kingdom, which existed from eternity past, as God has always been the sovereign king of the universe. Bring to bear the attribute of sovereignty, again, on all three members of the Godhead, who exist in three different persons, but one essence. And so God's kingdom has always been there, we might say. But obviously there are various manifestations and various things that change in human history that bring about what we might notice as changes of manifestation in that kingdom. Although the kingdom itself is always God's, he's always the king, and everything falls under his jurisdiction. There isn't anything. He created all things. In the space of a moment, he spoke the entire universe into existence, and in the space of a moment, he will speak the entire universe out of existence. And he's got that kind of power. And so, as we see, you know, as a matter of fact, the power is such that he can dissolve the constituent elements out of which everything is formed. And from man's perspective, the scientific community has an axiom: you can't destroy or make matter. That's their belief. We can't, that's correct, but God can. And so God's kingdom has always existed at some level, but there are various manifestations of that kingdom. As manifested, say, how was the kingdom of God manifested during the dispensation of the age of Israel? And how did that change when we moved into the dispensation of the church age? And what about the transition period there at the end of the age of Israel when the king shows up on planet Earth personally? That obviously is a very big change in the manifestation of the kingdom when the king shows up. It's one thing to have an absentee king. It's quite another to have a king that's present. And so the kingdom, this is why John the Baptist could say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, all the Jews tended to read into that was the eschatological aspects of the kingdom, what they knew from the prophecies of the Old Testament with respect to Jewish supremacy and Israeli supremacy in the kingdom of Messiah. And so there is a great messianic expectation at the time of John. But more than that, there's a great eschatological expectation. They really thought this was all going to be resolved right then. And it wasn't. It's clear that it wasn't. In fact, Jesus gave them a number of hints that the resolution of this is a long ways off. And he knew, of course, going in, that the negative volition of Israel would prohibit them from ever accepting the kingdom under his terms. And that's another nature of the kingdom. The kingdom's always run under God's terms. God's the king. He makes the final decisions. He does not negotiate. He does not argue. He does not cajole. He does not do any of these things that other people might do. He does not send out delegations to make peace with the opposing kings, say Satan. That doesn't work. And so, as the kingdom entered into this new realm, well, how is it going to manifest itself? And how does it manifest itself now that the king has been here and has departed? And Jesus had, like I said, had given them clues that he knew Israel was going to reject and remain in a state of unbelief. It's very clearly taught. I mean, he gave the prophecy of 70 AD, which indicated he knew it was going to happen. He didn't say what if something bad happens here. He said, I'm telling you truly that not one of these stones is going to remain upon the other. This place is going to be razed to the ground. So he knew the Jews weren't going to accept, and he always knew that going in fact. And that's why he did not entrust himself to any man in Israel, because he knew what the negative volition of the Jews was, both individually and corporately, and what he was dealing with. First, he knew what he was dealing with in man, which most people, they hadn't even figured that out yet. That man himself is largely incorrigible. And so, as Jesus gets to the kingdom, this all has a change of manifestation. It's the same kingdom. God's still the king. But now we have this manifestation of the kingdom in which it falls to various communicators outside of God himself. Obviously, in the strict sense of the word, and in the ultimate sense of the word, God is the communicator of his word. And, of course, Jesus Christ is the perfect example. The God-man subsequently communicates that same word as well. But, as a manifestation of the kingdom now, the absentee king has said, I'm going to entrust this to pastor teachers for the long term in the church age. There were foundational offices that functioned at the beginning of the church age, apostle, evangelist, and prophet. But again, it's our contention that these were not to be permanent. And they had one thing in common that renders them that points this out to you, and that is a prophet, apostle, and evangelist were itinerant ministries. The only ministry that's not itinerant in this group of, say, Ephesians 4 there, is the pastor-teacher. He's limited to one geographic locale. And, of course, then there's all these other analogies. He's a shepherd with sheep, so you're not to be jumping around changing flocks. Oh, I don't like my sheep anymore. I'll take your sheep. You take mine. Oh, yeah. That's great. And then there's the analogy of the husband-wife. There's the analogy there between Christ and the church and between the pastor and a local congregation. Oh, I'm tired of my wife. Let's swap wives. My wife, she can't cook. Well, my wife can. And, no, you don't do that. But this gets into the principle of the canon and various other factors. So now that he's entrusted this to various communicators, how's this kingdom going to unfold? How's it going to manifest itself in the future? And, of course, some of this, of course, is going on even at that time. That's why I can use the present indicative of I mean. So thus, in this manner, is the kingdom of God. And then you've got a genitive, either of ownership or however you want to translate it here. It's God's kingdom. As a man might cast or throw, they've translated here in the New American Standard as a present indicative, but it's actually an aorist subjunctive. Just as a man, and then here's where you actually have the simile set up. You've got the conjunction hosts, as or like, which is typically the way that word is translated, and it does set up a simile. It's like a man might cast or throw a seed upon the ground or upon the soil. A man here, you've got the an Arthur's use of anthropos, the Greek word for man, anthropos, and then the aorist active subjunctive of balo. That means just exactly that, to throw or cast. And then the word sporos, meaning a seed, a kernel of fruit. And we all know what seeds are, different seeds of various kinds. And we're going to see in one coming up here in the next parable, he says that the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed. He gets very specific as to what kind of seed he actually has in view in the next one. It's not germane to this one right now. So he might cast the seed, preposition epi, used here in its typical sense of above or on, upon, or over. That's the spatial idea of epi. If you picture it as a circle, you got FE up here. It's on top of the circle, where other prepositions have other spatial relationships. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day. And the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. And is Kai, he goes to bed, literally, he sleeps, Kathudo. K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. And there's a couple of verbs for sleep in the Greek language. Koimao is another one. And it's used metaphorically. This one's not. This one is only used a couple of times metaphorically, but never in the Gospels. And it always means literal sleep. There's another word, koimao, is used metaphorically, say, of physical death, where death is likened to sleep because of the parallels. It's not used in that way here. And that's not even the verb, in fact. Kathudo is the verb. He might sleep, present active subjunctive again, and he might sleep and he might wake up. Well, actually, the subjunctive here really denotes not so much potential as it does the expected. This is how life works. We go to bed and we get up. Sometimes you feel like that's about all there is to it. You go to bed and you get up, you go to work, you go to bed and you get up, you go to work. And that's kind of, in some ways, that's the way the farmer's life is. He goes to bed at night and arises. He might go to bed and arise, literally. You've got a kai here and then a gyro. That word means to arise, to get out of a reclining position, to get up. At night, literally by night and by day. And so you actually have here, he goes to bed and he gets up. And then the spatial or the time elements, the temporal elements, come next in the Greek construction. You've got an accusative here of a measure or an accusative of extent of time at night or by night. The simple word nux for night, N-U-X. And by day. And it's Kai, and then you have Hemera, the Greek term for day. Used in a lot of ways, but here, literally of daytime and nighttime. People tended to sleep at night and get up during the day and go to work and do their job and then repeat all that. And the seed in view that he's previously cast, and the seed sprouts and grows. The verb here, present active subjunctive, the subjunctive is used all through here to denote the fact that all these things are conditional, in a sense, upon the volition of the farmer and the fact that he wants to do it. Of course, we know he does. But the verb is blastano, B-L-A-S-T-A-N-O, to grow or produce, and it's what this word means. It means to sprout new growth, to bud. And mekuno, again, another present middle subjunctive. This one's only used one time, and it actually means to make something long. Hence, to grow or grow up. And the seed sprouts and grows. How? And then you have here, you know, the unusual form of, it's not an unusual form, it's host, but this is somewhat of an unusual usage because generally, again, this term is translated, this conjunction is usually set up, is used to set up similes and comparisons. How? Which again, the term here is unusual in this context, but the idea of it here clearly is how he himself does not know. Or you might even, in the modern vernacular, translate it as we would, like man, he doesn't know. That'd be another, you know, one of those new translations for you. So how he does not know, negative u plus the perfect indicative. Oida is always used in the perfect because it always deals with knowledge you have. It doesn't deal with how you got it. You can acquire knowledge by a lot of means. But the fact is he doesn't know everything about how it works. He himself, you've got the emphatic use of the pronoun autos here. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. You have this word, the first word that leads this off here, the nominative feminine singular of automatos. And as you can imagine, we get our word automatically from this, or automatic. It's only used twice. It means that which happens without any visible cause, by itself, spontaneously. We don't know, and again, you don't have to know all the science of agriculture to plant seeds and grow stuff. And that's pretty evident here. And obviously, your average agricultural farmer in Israel was probably not highly educated. And you don't have to know all of that. I mean, if you know it, that's fine, I suppose. But even knowing all that doesn't guarantee you any more success as a farmer, does it? I mean, let's face it, you've got so many variables if you're dealing with a farm that they're almost too numerous to mention. Let's see, how many times can it freeze in Florida before the new year? Now, how many crops can we wreck? Well, there's certain things you can do, but there's certain things that are clearly just out of your hand. So, the earth or the soil, hege, definite article here, with our word, this is where all our geography and all of that comes from that. The earth or soil, and then karpophoreo, you have a compound verb here used only 8 times, and essentially it comes from karpos, K-A-R-P-O-P-H-O-R-E-O. Karpos meaning fruit, phoreo, to bear or carry, and hence to produce fruit to yield a harvest. So the soil automatically produces a harvest, produces crops by itself, essentially. First, the blade. And then you have these ordinal numbers here, protos, the Greek number for first, P-R-O-T-O-S, first, and then it's followed by chortos, C-H-O-R-T-O-S. This is what term means a shoot or a sprout of grass or grain. Then it follows by an adverb that suggests an order of events. Then next, although they just translated then, which is fine, next, the head. A stachus, this term's only used 6 times, S-T-A-C-H-U-S. That which is it's connected with the verb histemi, which means to stand, which is the normal use of that verb. So here the idea is a standing stalk. And even the beginning of a spike, say, or corn or wheat in the head, depending upon. But the stalk itself grows up first is the idea. First the blade. Then the head or stalk, even, you could translate this. Then the mature grain in the head. Then you have that adverb again, ita, next. And then the term pleres, this adjective, P-L-E-R-E-S. Accusative masculine singular of the adjective. When this word means full or complete. And in context here, the idea is a complete grain, i.e. a mature crop. The mature grain. And again, we're not dealing with fruit as seen here because you have the term setos, which means grain of any kind. Wheat, corn, barley, doesn't make any difference, deals with all kinds of grains. And then the complete or the mature grain in the head, stachus again. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And you have here kind of, and this is a pretty normal construction in the Greek, you have the conjunction de, which is the mild adversative, and then you have a conjunction of contingency, hatan. And this just means, all it does is it adds the idea of some contingency we don't know about, whenever it might be. If it's dealing with a person, it would be whoever it might be. Dealing with a place, wherever. Here, the idea, they treat it temporally, but whenever the crop permits. And permits is actually, that's an okay translation, but it's an interpretative one. Paradidomi is the verb. And this word actually means to give, comes from the root word didomi, to give, and then para alongside, hence to give over. And it's actually, this is actually the verb for betrayal in other contexts. It's the same verb used for giving Judas handing Jesus over to the authorities. But in this case, it says that whenever the fruit or the harvest hands it over, and the way they've translated this is whenever the crop permits, which communicates, I guess, pretty well what's here, he immediately puts in the sickle. And here we have, once again, Mark's one of his favorite words, euthus. And, of course, and he watches, the farmer observes all this, he keeps track of all this, he knows exactly where the grain is, and nowhere better is this scene, say, in oenology, in the deal with wine. I mean, they're watching everything. I mean, they literally, as it gets close to time to harvest those grapes, they're watching it every day. They're making decisions, I mean, almost literally hour by hour as it gets close. And they decide, okay, how can we risk it one more day? But, you know, they're taking in all kinds of factors, the weather, the forecast, how much rain it's had, how much heat it's had, the nature of the grapes and all of that. And it's a very complex process there. Whereas, obviously, if your corn's ripe or your tomatoes are ripe, you can see them. Those are pretty easy. And so, but the thing is, of course, this is, once again, what we would expect normally in culture, that when the crop gets mature, you harvest it. It's not hard. He immediately puts in the sickle. That's euthus. He immediately sends. Literally, you got a verb for sending out here, apostello, present active indicative. He sends out the sickle. Drepanon with the definite article, D-R-E-P-A-N-O-N. This just simply means it's used eight times, a curved sword for cutting down plants. It can be a big one like a scythe, or it can be a smaller one like a hand sickle. He immediately sends out the sickle. They say puts in, but really it sends out. Because you have a causal use here, or an explanatory use of the conjunction hati, because the harvest has come. Because has come is the verb here now, perfect active indicative of parastaining. Again, to stand alongside, hence to be arrived, to have shown up someplace. Literally to be there, to be present. Because it's come, the harvest. Definite article, nominative masculine singular of therismos. It's a nominative because it actually, the harvest has come. The harvest is the verb here, or the subject here. And this word is used in a number of ways. The act of harvesting, it can use of the time of harvesting, or what is harvested. But in this context, the idea is the time of the harvest has come. He watches, and he sort of figures out when the time is, and then once he knows when it is, he immediately leaps into action. Okay, point one, the first and most evident thing about this parable is that it is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. It is unique to Mark. Two, Jesus Christ has already made it plain that his teaching will be in parabolic form, with no explanation offered to the crowds. However, he does explain the interpretations to his disciples privately, and although we are not provided with any explanation or interpretation here for anything other than the parable of the soils, we recognize that he explained these others to them as well, even though we're not told what the explanation necessarily was. And in some of these, obviously, God the Holy Spirit leaves us in here to test the volition of people. Are they going to try to figure all this out? Are they going to put this together in their spiritual repertoire, or will they just gloss over it because they don't understand it because he didn't give the interpretation? And make, you know, goofy comments like, oh, well, we can't know for sure what it means. Well, then why is it in here? If we can't know what it means, then there's no point for it to be in here. But obviously, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can figure out what it means. Well, three, in this case, this similitude, that which shows a similarity or likeness or resemblance to something else, concerns itself with the kingdom of God. And four, as stated earlier in this chapter, these parables emphasize the mystery aspect of the kingdom, which began to be manifested in limited ways during the first advent. And that's what he told them back in verse 11 of this chapter. To you, it's been given to know the mystery. And I'm going to explain to you what to other people outside is just going to be enigmatic. They're going to be able to look at it, but they won't know what it means. And even if they hear the teaching, they won't get it. Because it's really just beyond the nature of their volition to grasp all this. And again, this gets into the principle that God hides the truth from those that are negative, and yet provides it freely for those that are positive. So five, as we shall see, each parable or simile deals with a specific aspect of the kingdom of God, which is by its very nature so complex as to defy a single logical or simple explanation. The kingdom of God is multifaceted, and there are a number of issues that have to be addressed in this kingdom and how it's going to unfold in history. And although much of the kingdom and its working from the human perspective, is largely unseen in history. And even during the ministry of Jesus Christ, I mean, here you have the King of Glory present on the planet. And how many people noticed? And the answer is, outside of John the Baptist, zero. Now, many of them thought of him as the Messiah. They thought of him in various terms. But did they understand he was the God-man? And there's no indication that they did. They got it after the resurrection. I mean, they were able to put it all together then. But they also during that time, they had further revelation. But John articulates it at the very beginning. He who comes after me existed before me. And John knew that Jesus was 6 months his junior. That John had been born 6 months before Jesus. So he's not referring to his humanity by any stretch. And of course, that's why he says the latchet of whose shoe, I'm not worthy to loose. Because, I mean, this is God in the flesh, guys. I mean, John taught it, but how many people got it? And the answer is none of them. And Peter manifests this and the other disciples consistently as they argue with Jesus, as they try to straighten him out, as they shake their heads when he does things that they don't understand, as they're scared to death and they manifest their fear. If you're in the airplane and you encounter some turbulence and God's sitting beside you, do you think that plane's going down? No, I bet not. And we're going to see coming up at the end of this chapter, they ran into that very kind of test. Right? But if they'd have thought he was God, why would they even be worried? If he is God, he certainly knows all this. I mean, you know, just apply certain basic doctrines. He knows all this. So the reality is, of course, they didn't get it. But the kingdom begins to be unfolded and it begins to be explained. And they're going to get it little by little by little. And that's how most people get it, in fact. So 6, therefore, Jesus used parables to communicate various aspects, properties, conditions, or activities within the kingdom of God. And one of these things we see within the parables, for instance, was that his return was going to be greatly delayed. That it was viewed even by him as a distant event. The landowner goes on a distant journey, goes to a far country. And he knows he's going to be gone a long time. Many of the parables about the stewardship parables and all of that, it just intrinsically suggests that the landowner's going to be gone a while, and he's given these people free rein to do business with his money while he's gone, within his household and all that. And of course, that plays out perfectly, as we know, within the principle of the church. So 7, these conditions are activities which were evident in some limited ways during the ministry of Jesus Christ will continue during the extended mystery aspect of the kingdom, the church age. And 8, although it would be expected that Jesus explained all these parables when his disciples ask him later that day, Mark does not include an explanation for the next two teachings. And I say the next two because technically, if you look at the... They're vague, they're enigmatic, but I wouldn't necessarily call verses 21 and 22 a parable. Because I think he's got a very distinct person in mind with the interpretation and then the applications that flow right off of that. And secondly, 24 and 25 aren't strictly parables. They're more like warnings than they are parables. I mean, not that a parable couldn't be used to communicate a warning, it can. Well, 9, this suggests that the reader is expected to have enough frame of reference to interpret and understand the teaching on his own. And 10, therefore, believers should rightly conclude that they already have the keys to interpretation based on what has been explained already in chapter 4. And 11, since that the chapter has strongly emphasized the principles of revelation and response to revelation, it would seem logical to see these final two parables as further clarification of one or both of these principles. And 12, while the parable of the soils emphasized the different types of volitional response to God's word, or the different types of volition itself, this parable will limit its focus to the good soil, as seen in the fact that bears fruit. And so what we're talking about here now is essentially good soil to start with, although that's not ever explained. You have to know from the previous teaching that the ones that bring forth fruit are the good soil. So now we're dealing in context with the interpretation and understanding of this parable is that it has to be understood in terms of productive, positive believers, not just believers in general. Because we know there were two other categories within that parable that were not productive and that at a certain level failed under their volition. Now that was made very clear in the parable of the soils. Here we're dealing with the productive fruit, the fruit producers, the crop producers. And that's the positive adjusted believer only is what we're dealing with here. And again, you'll have various levels. We understand that all there are, you know, the various factors that you have to take in there. Like for instance, the good soil produced some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, but it all produced is the idea. And so the farmer didn't look down and say, "Oh, this only gave me 30-fold return." Well, that's just horrible, really. If you could take your money and make 30 times on it this year, would you invest it? I think so. Now, would you rather have a 100-fold return? Sure. But nobody sneezes at a 300% return. You know, nobody sneezes at that. Nobody says, "Oh, that's horrible." Or a 3,000% return. But, you know, they would take that in a heartbeat. I mean, if I told you right now, I can take your money in 6 months, I'll give you back 300 times as much. Or 30 times as much, rather. You'd take that deal every day. I mean, assuming I'm trustworthy. I'll try to give you back 30 times as much. Well, 13, and this parable, again, limits its focus to the good soil, as seen in the fact that it bears fruit. And 13, since such is the case, it must deal with what we would refer to as the normative Christian way of life, as manifested by the fruitful believers in verse 20. In 14, there is nothing that suggests that the foundational elements of the parable are to be understood in any different way than the parable that Jesus has just interpreted. So if we know already what, if we've identified who the farmer is, what the seed is, what the soil means, we don't have to go too far to come to an understanding of this parable. The tricky part in this one, to my thinking, was remaining consistent through it. Because inevitably, what many, many, and I'd say more than half, of the interpreters want to do is when they get to the sickle and the harvest, they immediately want to make this eschatological. But yet nothing in the parable, I mean, we understand that there is going to be an eschatological harvest at the end of the age. We know that. But is that what the parable's teaching just because we know that? And that's the danger sometimes that you have is eisegesis. It's going back and reading subsequent knowledge that you've attained into a context to which it's not appropriate. And in fact, which leads you astray from the proper interpretation of it. So I will tell you right now, this whole deal about the sickle and the harvest is not eschatological. Because there's nothing here, as we're going to see. Now there is in the next one, for instance. But we're talking about the nature of the kingdom as it grows and grows and grows and ultimately transcends all of the other trees, we might say, as it's taught in that parable. And that one does have an eschatological element within it. So, again, this is one of the danger you face in terms of any kind of interpretation, is that by nature, the Word of God can jump from subject to subject, and you've got to be really careful and sensitive to what you're dealing with. As we pointed out there in Daniel, when did that book, the reality is that in Daniel 11 there is a leap from the time of the Maccabees and what went on under Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period, yielding the holiday that I guess still being celebrated, I don't know, Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. There's a leap there and from one verse to the next of over 2,500 years. And if you don't pick up on that there's been a change, you're going to be lost in terms of interpretation. Because what Daniel does there is he takes the frame of reference of the Maccabean era and the minor version of the abomination of desolation and leaps to its major fulfillment in the future. And if you don't pick up on that, and again, Jesus pointed this out, for instance, when he was reading in the synagogue in Nazareth. He reads in Isaiah at a certain point, and he stops reading in the center of the verse and just leaves off. Which that had to puzzle his audience at that time, I would think. Why did he stop in the middle of the verse? Because the middle of that verse leaps from First Advent to Second Advent. And if you don't pick up on that, you're going to miss it. And the same thing is true here. We have this parable, which deals with, say, the normative Christian way of life and fruit bearing and these sorts of things. But it doesn't jump to the end of the age. This is all self-contained. It deals with, essentially, and that's one of the things you'll find out in terms of parabolic interpretation, is that you have to figure out what is the main thrust of the parable. And each parable has a main thrust. Now, and then you have to figure out which details in the parables are germane to interpretation and then which are not. And we, you know, we gave you the notes on that at the very beginning of this chapter, a bit of a refreshing on the principles of parabolic interpretation. So here we're dealing with fundamental fruitful believers in the normative Christian way of life, and the elements aren't going to be materially different, as we would might expect. If they were materially different, wouldn't we expect Mark to tell us? I mean, he's already told us, and essentially the implication is that the interpretation of that parable should be enough to get us the rest of these. We should be able to figure out certain things. Now, obviously, it depends on a person's frame of reference, their understanding, or where they are spiritually, and all that as well. So, 15, therefore, the seed represents the word of God. The farmer represents the communicator, and the soil represents the volition of the believer. And whoever the communicator is, and again, what you have to do, though, is to keep this in perspective. If you go with an interpretation, you can't just leapfrog around. And I see that happening all the time in parabolic interpretation. They'll say, well, here's the main thrust of the parable, and then they'll deviate, make it mean something else, and then come back and say, but yeah. But no, you've got to stick with it and be consistent throughout when you're identifying these things. So consistency is a huge factor in terms of interpretation here. So 16, the fact that the seed germinates and produces a plant is parallel to the reality that one believed the gospel and becomes a member of God's family. The germination and the sprouting, of course, symbolizing new life in Christ. The interaction between the volition of the individual and the gospel in its simplest form. And when those interact in the proper way, boom, new life comes out of that. Spiritual life. So 17, in this case, there is no emphasis on anything the farmer does after he plants the seeds. And in fact, and that's consistent with what we saw in the first parable of the soils, there was no emphasis on what he did either. And that one, as I pointed out during the time we were going through it, the communicator really in some ways takes the background there. Here he's a little more forward in the parable, but the emphasis isn't so much on what he does until we get to the end of it. And then the emphasis is on what he does. So there's no emphasis on anything he does after he plants the seeds. Rather, the emphasis is on the fact that at a certain level, once the crop is sown, the farmer simply has to content himself to wait for the results. That after a point, it's out of his hands. And you have all these variables that we know come into planting seeds and having a good crop, not least of which is the condition of the soil to start with, as seen in that initial parable. The rocky soil's no good. The weedy soil's no good. The hard-packed soil around the edges of the field where people walk is no good. And so a certain kind of soil is good. Other kinds of soil aren't good. And so we figure that out. And once the farmer throws the seed out, he sort of drifts into the background in that first one. Now, he's there, as we know, but he drifts into the background. And here, it emphasizes the fact that he doesn't really have a whole lot of control over what happens. And this, for us control freaks, is difficult. And you control freaks know what I'm talking about. So you're just, okay, I can't really do anything about this. It's out of my hands. And this really requires, obviously, a farmer, you might say, a farmer has to exercise tons and tons of faith. You know, it has to have, and, you know, typically a farmer would have to have kind of a hopeful outlook. I mean, otherwise he'd just shoot himself in the head. I'm going to go sow seed, but I know this is never going to work. It'll never grow. And, you know, he'd be very depressed. Well, 18, at this point, the parable clearly deviates from what would happen in real life. There is an indication that the reader should consider exactly how the kingdom of God is like the inactive, uncomprehending farmer. So in what way are the two similar? How is there a manifestation of the kingdom of God where you have this uncomprehending, inactive guy, essentially, sort of just the way it reads, just waiting. That's all he's doing, just waiting. But to see, you know, to see what happens. I mean, he knows what he wants to happen. He knows what the goal is. But at a certain level, of course, it just emphasizes it's just out of his hands in so many ways. Well, 19, the first part of verse 27 deals with the inactivity of the farmer with respect to the seeds he has planted. He simply goes about his other business and leaves the crop to itself. You know, you've heard that old deal, a watch pot never boils. Well, I found out they do. I watched one once. So that was not true. But, you know, you can see that farmers don't go out there and sit there and look, is that sprouted through the soil? You see anything? They're not that anal about it. They plant it and move on. And obviously, I know modern agricultural methods, they would be tilling the soil and they would be fertilizing it and doing a whole bunch of other things. Not germane to what's going on here, though, however. Again, that's one of the problems with the isagogics. You can't read modern technology and all of that back into these parables, or you're gonna mess them up. Well, 20, the order of events, beginning with going to bed at night and arising in the day, is clearly a reflection of Jewish thinking that the day actually begins in the evening, as per the Genesis account. This is still the Jewish consensus, in large measure in Orthodox Judaism, and that is that each day begins at sundown. Sundown begins a new day, and this is all based on Genesis 1:5, the 6 days of restoration, as God moves in. God the Son, in fact, moves in to restore planet Earth for its new inhabitants as the judgment that had come upon it for Satan and his demons being headquartered here or attempting to make the Earth their own. So Genesis 1:5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. And so for the Jews, they still suggest that, you know, day begins at sundown. And then it runs until sundown the following day. Whereas we function, other cultures functioned on a day began at 6 a.m. and ran until 6 a.m. Others function on midnight to midnight, which is the one we use. That's where we break it off at. And then we see this, and it's used a number of times out throughout here. There was evening and there was morning a second day. Well, 21, the latter portion of the verse expresses the reality that one does not have to fully understand something in order for that something to work. In 22, the farmer does not have to be an expert on agricultural biology in order to grow crops. He needs only understand certain basic principles of plant life in order to be a successful farmer. And we will have to save those principles. I know you're just dying to know them. I didn't include them, by the way. But we'll have to save the rest of that for tomorrow. So we will pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.